tell them, the folks that are out of town, the folks that are sick, you have people who attend on Sunday evening, really takes a toll on your attendance. Keep all those folks in your prayers, those that are traveling, those who are sick. Tonight, we want to conclude the beginning lesson on the subject of church history and part one. And we finished off this morning looking at the basic foundations of the church. And we noticed that it was foretold. We also know that it was promised. And we know that there were warnings given that there would be departure. Now, in the Lord's church, we need to understand this is the only church with the stamp of divine approval. There are 1,500 plus churches in our country alone. That's not counting in the world, but that's throughout even our own nation. And yet there's only one that has a divine stamp of approval. Now, the only form of Christianity that is defensible is the Lord's church. And the reason that it's defensible is because you can give book, chapter, and verse. You can show where it began. You can show how it came through prophecy. You can show through the scriptures how it was designed and planned by God before time began. No other church in this world, none, can make the arguments that the Lord's church can present for its existence and for the place that it holds in scripture. And the beginning period was the most successful period of the history of the church. The beginning of the church was the most productive, the quickest growing, and the most instrumental in putting the church on the map in the first century. But where did it begin? Where did it begin to go away from the original pattern? When did it begin and how did it begin? Well, I know you're not going to be able to see the details of this chart, but this is a very interesting chart. And what this is the church historically traced through the passages of time. Now, I know that you're not able to see it, but I want to point out a couple of things. Number one, the introduction to heresy began to creep into the church as early as 135. In 135, we have the theory of the Holy Ghost baptism, a theory that is still prominent today and held by many. And then you have the prophets who are still giving visions and seasons of ecstasy. And that began in 135. And then you have premillennialism. Premillennialism began in its foundation in around 135. Infant baptism. Declaration of December 25th as the birthday of Christ. Total heredity depravity, what we talked about in Calvinism. And then you have only added to salvation by faith through grace. And then you have unconditional election and imputed righteousness, Calvinism. The worship of Mary and the mother of Jesus, the first commandment. Extreme unction, that means last rites. And then you have the priest begin saying mass and facing the east. And then you have mechanical instruments and music that were introduced. And then you have instruments eliminated because of protest that happened in the early centuries. Burning of candles first incorporated in the 700s. The adoration of images, idols, and relics that were brought in around the 800s. And then you have holy water invented in 1000 A.D. And then you have the rosary beads that were introduced, and so forth and so on. And so the church began to drift into what is commonly referred to as apostasy. But what was the first division? What was the first step towards apostasy in the Lord's church? Well, the first step of apostasy in the Lord's church had to do with the organization of the church. Take your Bible, I'll turn to Acts chapter 14. This is the passage that we examined this morning. And I want to show you that the scriptures are very plain in the organization of the church. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, It says, "And when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, commending them to the Lord, and he may believe." Now, I want you to notice in this passage, it says, they confirmed elders and appointed elders in every church. So, what does that mean to us? Well, what that means to us is that the church was autonomous. And what that means is it was self-governing. That every congregation was self-governing. The elders of one church had no jurisdiction over the elders over their church in another area or in another city, even within the same city. Each church was self-governing, had its own elder. We read passages like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We read about deacons, and we read about evangelists, and then we read about saints. And that's all the organization that we read about in the church. We read about elders, we read about deacons, we read about evangelists, we read about the saints. Nowhere in Scripture do you read about a board of directors. Nowhere do you read about a president or a vice president. Nowhere do you read about a treasury or a treasurer having a special role or a special place or a board of governors. None of those things originated in the Bible. But the first step into apostasy had to do with this organization with elders. It began to be practiced that if you notice in our text, that there were elders appointed in every church. And so someone got the concept that we needed city elders. We needed elders over large metropolitan areas. And so elders began to be appointed over provinces. And they began to be overseers over a number of churches in a certain province or in a large city. And then it went to next step, it went to have an elder who were over a section of the country. And so then it went to elders who were in different countries, who they would overlook the church in different countries. And all of that led, effectively, in 600, to the first pope that was elected in the Roman Catholic Church in about 606 A.D. Now, the thing I want to point out is that all those steps, they were very gradual, they were over hundreds of years. But they began to change the organization of the church. Now the question we have to ask is, where did the change come from? It didn't come from God, because God's word was yet being put together, and all that we can read in the Bible about the organization of the church shows that it was self-governing, it was autonomous, and that there was no elders that were appointed over provinces, over cities, or over sections of the country. There's another passage in the scripture that can help us in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse number 2. The apostle Peter himself was an elder, and he mentions in verse number 2 of the 5th chapter of his first letter, it said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." The church that is among you, that means locality, that means local. That doesn't mean the church that's hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away. You have local jurisdiction. And elders over one church, self-governing. Now ask yourself, why did God make it that way? Why did God make the church self-governing? Why did he make it autonomous? Well, we don't know the answer to that because it's not revealed. But we do know by the infinite wisdom of God that he knew what would work better. Now, if you have elders over a province, or over a large metropolitan city, or over several cities, what would happen if one of them went astray? What would happen if one of those eldership went into apostasy in teaching different doctrines? Well, it would affect many churches. It would affect many churches, and many churches would go into apostasy at one time. But when you have autonomy, you have a self-governing system, that if something went wrong, it's only going to affect that one church. It's not going to affect... If we begin here at Harrisburg to teach error, and we begin to proclamate and to support things that are unscriptural, that's not going to affect Lawrenceburg. That's not going to affect Danville. That's not gonna affect Bob or the crab orchard. It's not gonna affect any of those. Why? Because even though we are members of the same body, we're all members of the Lord's church, we are not interconnected. We are independent one from another. Now, we should all worship the same way. We should all be organized the same way. And when we begin to drift from that original pattern, that's when apostasy sets in. Now again, why did men drift into apostasy? Well, the only answer I could give you from after my study is that they thought their plan was better than God's plan. They thought that the oversight that they suggested and they implemented was better than local oversight. Well, could one say that they determined that they were smarter than God? Could we determine by their actions that they said that God's plan wasn't good enough? That it wasn't the best plan, and so they had a better plan. Now, here's my answer to that, anything to that. How can we better what God has done? God has infinite wisdom. God knows the beginning from the end. God planned the church before time began. God knew what he wanted the church to do. He knew how he wanted it to be organized. He knew how he wanted it to work. He knew what he wanted it to be involved in. How can a man who is created by God, how could he better what God instituted, designed, and purposed and planned? How can man do it better? The answer to that is true. And therefore he comes up with something that is less than what God said. Now, Roman Catholicism gets a lion's share of the departure that began in around 600. Now, in 33 A.D., we read this morning, beginning of the Lord's Church. In 325, at the Council and Decree of Nicene, it was determined that Christianity would be accepted as a legal religion. That council of the Roman Catholic Church began to stop the persecution of Christians in 325 because it would recognize the right of Christians to form their own religion. And so then the persecution that went on in the first century lasted all the way up until the 325 until the Council of Nicea. And then in 533, we had John II was declared to be the Lord of the Church. This is the first step toward the papal system. And then in 606, you have the first pope that was appointed, Boniface. Boniface was appointed in 606 B.C. Now, during this period, we call the Dark Ages. Now, the Dark Ages is just where the Word of God was kind of hidden. It wasn't out in the forefront. And then we have the Renaissance and the Reformation. And probably the greatest thing that is remembered about the Reformation is a man named Martin Luther. In Martin Luther, in 1517, he took 95 theses that he believed the Catholic Church was in error about. Things about morality, things about their character, things about their redeeming that he believed were contrary to Scripture. And he nailed them to the door of the church. And he began to form he began to suggest that the Catholic Church needed to be reformed. But Martin Luther made a grave mistake. And what Martin Luther did is he determined to take the shell of Roman Catholicism and throw out the things that he thought were egregious and things he thought were immoral that they were doing, but he would keep the shell of Roman Catholicism. That was a mistake. That was a mistake because the Roman Catholicism shell was also apostasy. It was wrong because it wasn't the original. It wasn't the original pattern. It wasn't the original organization. And even though if you took all the immorality out, you took all the things out that Martin Luther opposed and others opposed, you had just the shell of Roman Catholicism, you still had error. You still had error because there was no pope, there was no cardinals, there was no papal system, there was no priest who you had to go through in order to get anything done. Now, what do you think they got all that? Where did they get the robes and the clothing and the priesthood and the confession and going to the priest and paying penance? Where do you think all that originated? You know where all that originated? That originated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, did you have a clergy laity system? That's what you had in the Old Testament. If you were to offer a sacrifice under the old law, what did you have to do? You had to go to the priest. You had to bring the offering to the priest at the tabernacle, at the temple. And he would offer it on behalf of you. And you would have to bring the burnt offering, the sin offering. You would have to bring the trespass offering, your heave offering, your wave offering. On the Day of Atonement, who made atonement for them? Who was the one they had to go through to gain atonement? They had to go through the priest. And did the priest have special clothing? Did they have clothing that was consecrated by God? That was sprinkled with the blood of the hyssop to be dedicated. They had all of that under the old system. Under the old system, you had to go through the priest. You could not make sacrifices on your own. You had to go through the priest. And so there was a laity clergy system. What Roman Catholicism did is they perfected that. They went the next step. And they began to perfect the clergy laity system. And so everything you did in the Roman Catholic Church, you had to go through them. If you didn't understand the Bible, no, don't read it yourself. For thousands of years, the Bible was chained to the pulpit of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you remember in the 1800s they put men to death like Tyndale and men like him because they wanted to translate the Bible into the common language of the people? And the Roman Catholic Church did not want the Bible translated into the common language of the people. And they declared men like Tyndale as heretics. You know, when Tyndale died, because he tried to bring the Bible into the English language, 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burnt them on a stake because they declared him a heretic. Now, this is during the period of what we commonly refer to as the Reformation period. Now, the Reformation period began in the 1500s, and it would last all the way into the 1800s. What do we have to thank for the Reformation period? Well, they attacked Roman Catholicism, but what they did is they created another problem. They created other religions. That's when Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he begged his followers, he begged them, do not call yourself Lutherans. Call yourself Christian, because that's the name given in the Bible. But after Luther died, they took his name and they began to be known as Lutherans. And one of the things that you can do, I suggest if you have not seen this tract, that you give it, it's called The One True Church. And it's a fair about it. It was made in the 1950s. And this One True Church tract, we have been in our visitor's card. And in that, it shows the origin of every church when it began and when it was formed. Now, the reason that's important is it shows date of origin. Why is that important? It is important when the church began that you're a member of. When did the church that you are a member of, when did it begin? If you're in the Lord's church, it began in 33 A.D. on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that we read about this morning in Acts 2. Every other religious organization on this earth, every one of them started later than 33 A.D. Every one of them started later. And that was the Reformation period. It lasted all the way, and that was following the Crusades that were done in Roman Catholicism, that because you had the church tied to the government. In the beginning, the Roman Catholic Church was not just part of the church, they were in the authority of power. They had power and they had the religion. And so they ruled a big stick. And they were able to control things for hundreds and hundreds of years. And things were just the way they wanted them. And so when people began to oppose them, and Martin Luther began the Reformation period, that cropped up with different churches. And so then you have the different churches. You have the Eastern Orthodox, you have the Church of England, you have Lutheranism, Episcopalian, Presbyterianism, the Baptists came along in the 1600s. In the 1800s, you have Mormonism, you have the Church of the Latter-day Saints started by Joseph Smith, then you have the Seventh-day Adventists that came after that, and then you have other religions that have come on after that. But one of the things that the Reformation period has in common, that all of those churches in that time frame started too late. They started too late to be the Lord's church. Therefore, we know that they're not the original. There's only one church that can claim original origin, and that's the Lord's church. No other church can claim that. No other church can go to the Bible and show where its origin began. We're the only one that can do that. No other church can do that. You pick any church in this town, within 150 miles, none of them can trace their origin back to Acts 2. Only the Lord's church. Now again, does that bring us morality? Yes. Does it bring us problems? Yes. Because what did they say about that? They say we're more minded. They say we think we're the only church going to heaven. They say that we think that we're better than everybody else. And all of that, of course, is false, because that is said out of prejudice to turn people against us. But have you ever had a study with somebody that's in a denominational church and asked them the question, where can you find the origin of your religious organization in the Bible? And you know what? I've asked that question to people and they end up getting angry at me. You know why they get angry? Because they know they couldn't go to the Bible and show where their church began. Because it's not in there. Show me another church that's in the Bible. There's none. There's not one. Now surely if the church men belong to was designed and it was purposed by God and it was planned by God, surely you would find them in the Bible, wouldn't you? Surely that church would be in the Bible, would it not? If the Lord was going to build a church, and he read this morning in Matthew 16, he promised, and we know through prophecy that church was going to be established in the days of the Roman Empire, and we know that church came into existence during that time in Acts chapter 2. Now surely if God had planned another church at another time, we would find it in the pages of Scripture. But it is not there. Is that a coincidence? No, that's not a coincidence. It's not there because it was the origin of men. Churches of men are not the same as the Lord's church. Now, they do a lot of similar things. You know, we go to churches in close proximity to us. They do a lot of similar things than we do. They even teach some similar things that we do. But they don't teach the whole counsel of God. They're not organized the way the Lord's church is organized. They don't do the work that the Lord's church was authorized to do by God. And they're not patterned after the New Testament church. Now, they don't have that distinction. The only one that has that distinction is the Lord's church. And you know what, brethren? We need to quit being ashamed of that. We need to quit trying to make an excuse for that. We're different because we're trying to follow the Lord's pattern. When I had a radio program and I was in Las Vegas, I knew I had this call because I had recognized his voice because he often called in with questions. And I've been doing that program for about a year, and he called in one day, and he says, Mr. Bill, I've been listening to your program, and I really enjoy it because you really know the Bible, because it's not an answer you don't give, but you don't read the scripture to show why you reached that answer. But you know, as I've been listening to you over this past time, he said, I think I know what your problem is, why you're not as successful as you could be. I said, well, I'd be interested to know. If you could give me some input that would help me, I'd be glad to hear. He says, your problem, Mr. Gray, is you're trying to make the first century church alive in the 20th century. I said, thank you. You got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. But he thought that made the church irrelevant. He thought that was out of the mainstream. He said, that's why you're not going to grow. He said, but we're about growing now. He said, but it's not relevant today. Now, this was back in the 90s. He said, it's not relevant. It doesn't work today. We live in a changed society. We have different types of people. We have different cultures. We've grown, and we've grown beyond that. Who says so? Who makes that argument? You know who makes that argument? Those who want to make the church different. Those who want to change its design. Those who want to change its focus. Those who want to change its work. Those who want to change its worship. They want to change it. Why? Because men change, society changes. What must also change? The church. It must also change. And so you know what's happened? It did change. And it changed not for the better. It get further and further away from the original pattern. Now, in the Dark Ages, prior to the Reformation period, you had the rise of denominations. In 1793, another change began to surface. And this change was started by a man named James O'Keller, who called for a return to the New Testament practices. What happened was Mr. Kelly began to read his Bible, and he began to figure out that many of the things that they were doing, he could not substantiate them by the scripture. And so he began to see that all these different churches, he wanted to know which one was right. And so what he determined and what he suggested was that he was going to try to go back to the original pattern found in the New Testament. And he began to search to try to find the New Testament pattern. Now, at the turn of the century, in the 1800s, this is where we're first introduced to a man named Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell is in Scotland. He has a son named Alexander Campbell. And he went ahead and went to America, but Thomas remained in Scotland. And they began to study, and they began to read, and what they began to understand, Thomas in Scotland and Alexander in the U.S. determined at separate times that they could no longer be a part of the Presbyterian Church. Why? They both arrived at the conclusion that the Presbyterian Church wasn't the original church that we read about in the Bible. Now, how did two men, a continent separated, come to the same conclusion? They read the same book. They learned it. And what we have to thank for the Restoration period, and we'll talk more about this next week. What we have to think about the Restoration period is that they did a very important thing. They pointed men back to this. He said, if we're ever going to get back to New Testament Christianity, if we're ever going to get back to the original Bible pattern, we're going to have to go back to the Scriptures. And so, I'll just tell you one story. Campbell, when they were discussing this, and they made many mistakes in the beginning of the Restoration period. They made an association called the Baptist Association. And in the beginning, all these churches joined the Baptist Association. But as they began to study and as they began to learn, you know what they learned? They learned that they had no business being in an association. That was a man-made concept. There was nothing in the Bible about being in a Baptist association. So there's a last will and testament that was printed, and you can see it in Restoration history, but they put that to death, and they left the Baptist Association. And there's two or three different ones that you go into the restoration and you can read it. But they determine that they have to leave the restoration period, the association, because it wasn't scriptural, it wasn't biblical. So when they were having these discussions, one of the things that was a hotbed topic was infant baptism, something that was started by the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the men in one of the meetings said, well, if you go back to the original, what are you going to do about infant baptism? Campbell said, if we can't find infant baptism in the Bible, then we won't practice it, because it's not from God. And Campbell was right about that. Well, I don't know how many of you know anything about Alexander Campbell, but he wrote a series of books that's called The Millennial Harbinger. And there's some very good material in those books, but I was really struck by the fact that he called them Millennial Harbinger. That always struck me as being odd. Well, I did a little research about Campbell, and Campbell was leaned a little bit towards premillennialism. He wasn't a full premillennial thinker, but he leaned that way. Now, one of the things that Campbell did was when he figured out that to be a Christian, you had to be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, in the last few years in the Philippines, it's become a problem when somebody introduced that unless your baptism was performed by a Christian, and your baptism is invalid. Unless a Christian was the one that baptized you. Well, Campbell had a problem. And he determined that he was not saved because he had not been baptized for the remission of sin. He had to look far and wide to find somebody that would baptize him for the remission of sin. Because that was not a doctrine that was prominently held in the denominational world. He found a Baptist preacher and he told him, he said, when you baptize me, I want you to baptize me in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and my baptism is remission of sins. He said, well, I don't believe that. He said, I don't care what you believe. That's what I want you to baptize, and that's what I want you to say. Now, I don't care if you don't believe it. You don't have to believe it, because you're not the one doing it. But that's what I want you to say, because that's what the Bible taught me. And that's what he did. He did exactly what Campbell told him to do. And he baptized him in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for remission of sin. Now, the Baptist preacher didn't believe it. But did that make Campbell's baptism invalid? No. The person that does the baptizing is not the central figure. The person being baptized for remission of sin, that's the person that's important, not the one that's doing the act. Now, so did they make some mistakes? Yeah, they made a lot of mistakes. In the early beginning, they didn't figure it all out. They were ups and downs. They were figuring one thing out, and they fell into something that was denominational, something that was doctrinally wrong. And then they'd have a little period, they'd grow about it, and they'd learn, and then they'd correct it. But the reason that the restoration period is important to us is that it was the first time that men returned to the Bible, that they went back to the Bible to find the answer for spiritual questions. Before this time, they were looking at doctrines of men, books written by men, creed books, they were looking at councils, they were looking at things that men had wrote, and they had forgotten to go back to the Bible and solely build things on the Bible. And so, when you get into church history, what you find is that the departure from the truth was gradual, but eventually it went into apostasy, and then it went into full-blown Roman Catholicism. Now, if you were to ask a Roman Catholic today, are they the true church, they would tell you yes. And what passage would they quote to show you that they're the original church? Matthew 16, verse 18. What does Matthew 16:18 say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Roman Catholics will tell you that's the Roman Catholic Church. That's false. He wasn't going to build a Roman Catholic Church. he was going to build his church, the Lord's church. And how do I know I belong to the Lord? Turn to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Again, this is Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus in the Lewis. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, of among which the Holy Spirit has made the overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now here's the question. Which church did Jesus die for? Did he die for all these 1,500 different religious organizations? No. Did he die for the Roman Catholic Church? No. He died for his church. He died for the one that's predicated upon his teaching, his doctrine, his pattern, his design, and the focus of the work that he gave it to do. Any other church was not purchased by him, because he did not die for it. Now, in the rise of denominationalism, you have the Lutherans in the 1530s. You have the Episcopalian Church in 1609. You have the Church of England in 1534. You have the Methodists in 1739. You have the Congregational Church in 1806. You have the United Brethren in 1609. Presbyterian Church in 1556. And the Baptists came in 1611. And we could add 1827 to the Latter-day Saints, and we could add 1914 to the Jehovah's Witness. And the Advent was somewhere between the Jehovah's Witness and the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And then you had Catholicism that was run concurrent with all the denominational churches. Even during the Reformation period, the Roman Catholic Church continued to grow, continued to change its organization, change its teaching, and it was still in flux. The Roman Catholic Church today is not the Roman Catholic Church that it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's continually going under change because it's trying to conform to society. Now, in early Christianity, the major branches in Christianity, you had the Great Schism that's called in history, and that was in the 11th century. You had the Reformation period that was in the 16th century. And then you had the Restoration period that happened in the 18th century. Now, the Restoration brought in Anti-Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglicanism, the Western Rite, Roman Catholic, the Eastern Rite, Eastern Orthodoxy, Oriental Orthodoxy, and then the Assyrian Church. Now, all of these churches have one thing in common. Every one of them. They were started by men. You go to a library, well, you don't have to go to a library today. You just Google it. And just pick any church you want to pick. Just pick them off, type the name in there, and ask for the history of the church. And you know what you'll get? You'll get the history of that church. And whenever you read the history of that church, pay close attention to when it began. And you'll find not one of them, not even the Roman Catholic Church and what it is today, began in 33 A.D. The only one that has that distinction is the Lord's Church. No other church has that distinction. And so, that's why there is only one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one faith and there is one body. Next week, we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement is important to us because it is what brought the church into the forefront in our country, in our nation, in the 19th century, in the 1800s. And what it began to do is it began to try to go back to the Bible. As a matter of fact, this state has a lot of restoration history in it. There's a lot of places you can go in this state that are known and are things that people come to visit because they were part of the restoration history. King Ridge Revival is not very far from here. Okay, those are things that have prominence to us because it was a return to New Testament Christianity. In the 1800s, they would have meetings that would last for a month. And then they would be extended because there was so much excitement about it. What would happen if we had a meeting and we extended it a month? I'll let you put that through your mind and see what you think would happen. But when you read the Restoration Period history, and it's a wonderful history to read about, there was a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the church was slowly getting back to the original pattern. I want to leave you with this thought. In the 1950s, in the year that I was born, in 1954, there was the fastest growing church in America in 1954. We were. The Church of Christ was the fastest growing church in America in 1954. We're 65 years removed from that. Where are we right now? We don't make the top 125. What's changed? Think about that. Is the world in better shape? You know the answer to that. Is the church more godly now? Is the world more godly now than it was in 1954? You know the answer to that. Is the need greater today than it was 65 years ago? Yes. You know what's changed? What's changed is the hearts of men. The hearts of men have changed. And what denominationalism has done, and what the community church has done, and what the mega churches have done, is they have given man a choice in religion. And that choice is very appealing to people who want to have a church that fits their lifestyle, fits their thinking, and fits the things that they want to do. And so now the church has evolved into being whatever you want it to be. Whatever you want it to be, the church. You ever heard this? You ever heard people that you talk to and says, well, that's your truth. You know, that's your truth, and that's fine. That's fine for you. But I have my truth. What is your truth and my truth? What is that? What is this your truth and my truth? There's only one truth. There's only one truth, and it's God's word. You know, the Bible says in Romans, in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not your truth, not my truth. Not what's true to you, not what seems true to me. God's truth. If you're going to get back to God's truth, where are you going to have to go? Let me give you one other statistic about the 1950s. Who were the most knowledgeable people in the Bible in the 1950s? You were considered the most knowledgeable people in the Bible. They tell a story about a courthouse in Arkansas, as a matter of fact, and I have a book in my library called The Arkansas Angels about a man named Joe Blue. And he tells a story in the book that they were in a court of law, and they wanted to give a man an oath, but they couldn't find a Bible. So they put his hand on the Bible and said the oath. And one of the people in church said, well, just find somebody that's a member of the Church of Christ and put your hand on his head. That's about as close to Bible as you can get. Could you say that today? Could that be said about us today? Do you know what we live in today? We live in a biblical, illiterate society. And some of that illiteracy is among our own members who don't know the Bible like they should, who don't understand it like they should, and can't teach it like they should be able to teach it. And you know who that's hurting? That's hurting us. That's hurting the Lord's church. You know what? We have been led to sleep to maybe believe believe them or not, but we think they are. Maybe we're not the original church. Maybe we're not the only ones that are wrong. Maybe there are other religions that are going to go to heaven. Maybe we have been too narrow minded. But in all of that is doubt put in your mind by Satan. Satan wants God's people to become discouraged and to become lackadaisical and not to be committed and dedicated like they need to be, because then he wins. Because the greatest weapon for Satan today is denominationalism. Think about this. In the world, there are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. 25% of the whole world is Muslim. And 1.5 billion are in denominationalism. You add up the numbers. Where are the majority of people religiously? They're religiously wrong. Now, does that make me holier than them? No. Does that make me better than them? No. That's just stating the fact. Those churches are not based upon a thus saith the Lord. Those churches are not based on a Bible pattern. Those churches are not based on what the Scripture says. Instead of us trying to be timid about that, and us trying to make us ashamed of that, we should not be haughty, we should not be arrogant, but we should never back down to what we know the truth is. That's the truth. If I can take the Bible and I can show you what I do, why I do it, how I do it, and why I do it that way, why would people argue with you about that? There's no argument. Your argument is, you do it your way, and I'll do it my way. And we'll both be okay. And that's the world we're living today. But don't be discouraged. There's hearts out there that are looking. You know what I believe, ladies and gentlemen? I believe the further and further men get away from the original gospel, and further they get away into these man-made churches, there are people that are going to be beginning to see that the spirituality is gone. That God's been left far, far behind. And they're looking for something that's more spiritually minded. That's where we need to step in. But we've got to be ready to step in. And we're not going to be able to do that if we don't know this book. And that's why we need to know this book. Because this is the answer. This is the key. In the first century, this church grew greater than any period of its history. It's because people loved this. They wanted this. You're going to have to get back to that if they're ever going to be what we used to be. Please take your phone books out. Turn this on with Brother Ron. It's chosen number 284. Because when you're here tonight, you need to make your life right with God. But there's things we can do for you to help you. You ought to be honest. Together we stand.